If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Book of Philippians, and chapter 2. Let me pick up our reading this morning at verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. At first glance, this closing section of the second chapter of Philippians may seem rather mundane. Paul is speaking of travel plans in which he himself and two co-workers hope to make individual trips to Philippi. But the closing verses of chapter 2 contain much more than just details about visiting. The apostle uses this opportunity to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus to the saints there in Philippi. And he does so not due to these men being unknown among the brothers and sisters in Philippi. For in fact, these men were well known to that congregation. Epaphroditus was a member of that congregation. He had come from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was in prison, bringing a love offering from the congregation. And so the church back home knew Epaphroditus quite well. Timothy had been there in Philippi when the church was first founded, according to Acts 16. So the believers there had known him from the beginning. He had already returned to Macedonia and to Philippi on at least one other occasion subsequent to the founding of the church. So they knew Timothy firsthand from his having labored in the gospel right there in their midst. Paul's concern here in these closing verses of Philippians 2 is not to introduce and commend men that were strangers to the congregation. No, they knew these men, but Paul's purpose is to take this occasion to commend these men in order to bend the nail over in terms of certain vital perspectives that he had been laboring to impress upon the congregation. Before we consider Paul's commendation of Timothy this morning, note with me Paul's concern for the Philippians. Paul's concern for the Philippians, three subpoints here: Paul's holy anxiety, Paul's travel plans, and then Paul's resting place. Paul's holy anxiety, his travel plans, his resting place. Paul's holy anxiety is conveyed subtly in verse 19 and then more transparently in verse 28. He writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Down in verse 28, speaking of Epaphroditus, he writes, I'm the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. We've noted repeatedly that the apostle had an especially warm and affectionate relationship with this assembly in Philippi. We've also noted repeatedly that Paul was concerned about the church there, how they were doing, and in particular, he was concerned about some interpersonal tensions and conflicts that he was aware of. At least one of those was so public, he's going to address it publicly at the beginning of chapter 4. But there's a burden that runs throughout the epistle, and especially in chapter 2, expressed earlier in verse 2, where he appeals to these dear brothers and sisters, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There are obviously some features about the church at this particular juncture in their history that gave rise to his pastor's heart of concern about the church's harmony and thus their witness, because the two are always connected, aren't they? Our unity, our love for one another is such a powerful polemic in our witness to a watching world. Our message at its core is one of reconciliation, of peace with God in Jesus Christ. And that message, its credibility is always diminished when people look at a congregation and see a lack of peace in their ranks. Paul lived, of course, in an era long before Zoom calls and long before Skype and long even before the phone and express mail. And so it was very common for weeks to pass, even months, perhaps even years in some situations, awaiting to hear news about people that you love, depending on where they were located and how distant they were. And in writing the Philippians and here in this closing section of chapter 2, he expresses an anxiety to hear about how they're doing. He's not without optimism. He says that he anticipates Timothy coming, Timothy returning to give a report to him, and he anticipates being cheered, being encouraged by what he will hear from Timothy. So he's not pessimistic. Nevertheless, he tells us candidly in verse 28 that there was an anxiety, and even though he wouldn't hear back from Epaphroditus, just the sending of Epaphroditus would bring him some relief, knowing that Epaphroditus was of a quality in his work for Jesus Christ that his going back home would no doubt be blessed of Christ in some measure. It wasn't a carnal fretting. It was a holy anxiety that the apostle here expresses. And we're reminded by way of application, y'all, that one of the costs of really caring for one another within the church of Jesus Christ is that we will have some measure of anxiety for one another. When we love people, when we care about people, when we invest in people, we worry about them. We want to see them flourish. And when we're concerned about their having been wounded, about their having lost their way, about having made poor decisions, about being under peculiar burdens, we feel that with them. And we have a care. It is a much safer way to live. It is a much easier way to live, to stay on the periphery, to come to church, be nice, but don't invest yourself. Okay, just kind of keep at a safe distance, and that's a way to keep yourself from being hurt. That's a way to keep yourself from being unduly burdened. Just live a life where you're a bit detached, and it really doesn't matter what's going on in the lives around you. You can just focus on your own things. That's not the Christian way, though. That's not the way of Christ. And Paul is expressing in his holy anxiety a heart that was invested in the saints in Philippi. And he may have lost some sleep over them at times, but that was expressive of a genuine regard he had for their well-being. Well, his holy anxiety gave rise to travel plans. Second subpoint here, Paul's travel plans. Those plans anticipated three individuals coming one by one to Philippi: Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul himself, in that order. Speaking of his own visit, he says in verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come." Paul was in prison. He was awaiting his trial, and he wasn't exactly sure what would unfold. He has expressed earlier in the epistle an optimism that his trial would end well, that he would be acquitted, that he would be released, that he would once again be able to engage in apostolic ministry, which indeed would prove to unfold. But he wanted these dear people in Philippi to know that if indeed, as anticipated, he was released, that they were a priority. They knew he had many burdens, many churches over which he had responsibility. He wanted them to know, "You are at the top of the list among the people I hope to come to in person once I'm released. I hope to come shortly." Before his own trip would occur, the apostle anticipated that there would be time for Timothy to be sent to Philippi, and time not only for Timothy to visit, to have some period of ministry, but also time for Timothy to be able to return to Rome and report on that visit, because Paul speaks of anticipating his being encouraged by the news that he expected Timothy to bring back to him. Verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And again, we notice the adverb modifying the plans. I hope, he says, to come shortly. Timothy, I hope to send soon. Paul knew that the congregation in Philippi would be on edge to hear news about his own situation, about whether he had been released or whether perhaps he had been executed as a martyr of the Christian faith. And he was going to wait to see how things unfolded in his own circumstances before sending Timothy. The apostle, however, was not content to wait for shortly and soon to happen. There was need for immediate action. And so he makes the decision he's going to send Epaphroditus back immediately. It says in verse 25, "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And as mentioned earlier, Epaphroditus had come from Philippi as a member of their church, bringing an offering, a gift, in order to provide for the temporal needs of the apostle while he was a prisoner there in Rome. And Paul now determines to send Epaphroditus back immediately, bearing with him this apostolic epistle. These travel plans highlight the very personal nature of early church ministry. Paul obviously was concerned to write words to the churches, and most of the New Testament reflects his letters, his epistles to various individual, particular congregations in various parts of the Mediterranean world. But he wasn't content with letters. He was concerned to send people. He was concerned for face-to-face interaction. He was concerned that he himself would be able to return to Philippi in person. He was concerned that Timothy be able to go in person. He was concerned to get Epaphroditus back in person. And we're reminded of what has oftentimes been commented with respect to the subject of evangelism, that God, the greatest evangelist, did not just send tracts from heaven. He sent what? He sent his Son in person to reveal himself and to make known the good news of his love for an ungrateful, rebellious world and steps that he was undertaking to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Now, that quip that perhaps you've read before or heard before, "God did not send a tract from heaven, God sent his Son," that needs to be qualified. God did send, has sent words from heaven, right? He's given us the Bible, and that is so central to evangelism and so central to Christianity, the words that God sent from heaven. And yet, the climactic event of Revelation was when the word incarnate came from heaven. Jesus Christ, God came in person. And Paul understood the significance of that mode of ministry, the significance of face to face. And by way of application, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing in-person ministry? Now, I realize in this COVID-19 season, various qualifications could be made, but step back and take a larger picture of your life. Are you committed to engaging people person to person, face to face? There may be providential factors that limit that or that have even eliminated that in significant measure from your life. But do you recognize this as a God thing, as an apostolic thing, that ministry inescapably involves the personal face-to-face element? Again, Paul was saying wonderful things, inspired things, authoritative things, edifying things in print. But it wasn't enough just to send print. He wants people to go. He's very concerned that Epaphroditus get back home for that face-to-face dynamic. He's very concerned that Timothy get there. Very concerned that he himself be able to get there. Have you internalized something of that divine perspective that it's irreplaceable to have face-to-face, in-person dynamics and are seeking to serve one another? Well, Paul's holy anxiety, Paul's travel plans, third some point, Paul's resting place. Paul's resting place. Note his language again in verse 29 and then in verse 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Perhaps many of you are familiar with the name Robert Burns. He was a Scottish poet from the 18th century, well known for poems that were composed with the Scottish dialect. One of his better known poems was entitled To a Mouse. And I must confess, I don't know that poem, To the Mouse. It reflects on the lack of my liberal arts development. But nonetheless, I do know a line from the poem To a Mouse, and most all of you do as well. It is from that poem comes a phrase that has become proverbial in the West, and it goes like this in its full expression, and that is, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Have you not heard that phrase before? Oftentimes it's reduced to just the best laid plans of mice and men. But that expression comes from Robert Burns' poem, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. The point being, no matter how carefully, no matter how thoughtfully a given endeavor is planned, things may go south. Unexpected developments will occur. And the fact of the matter is, there are so many factors over which we have little or no control. So many concerns that can bring a disquiet to our hearts. We think of this period as Americans and what's going to happen to our country, what's going to unfold in the November elections, and what will be the consequences of the election results. What if? What if? What if? It can become almost paralyzing, the uncertainty, the fear over what may happen. Paul understood the uncertainties, the cares of this present world. Again, he was a prisoner. He was living a life in which he didn't know, would he ever be free again to go where he wanted to go? Would he live to see the Philippians again? Was his life about to come to a close? He was living with vast uncertainty, humanly speaking. He wasn't living in a Holiday Inn there as a housebound prisoner of the Empire of Rome. Life was difficult and filled with things in which he himself might wonder, what if? But he had found a resting place in Christ, his sovereign Lord. And he had learned through grace to commit his hopes and his plans to Christ. He had surrendered his own will to Christ in the conviction that the will of God is always wiser and always kinder than our own, ultimately. And he had learned through the grace and help of God to find a resting place. And long before the hymn writer penned the lyric, he could have said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And he found in the love of God in Christ's self-giving sacrifice an assurance that God in Christ had it taken care of. So I have said, and he expresses himself, there's a real anxiety. His trust in the Lord did not leave him an automaton. His faith in Christ did not leave him as one who never really felt nothing. He just kind of floated above the difficulties of this world. He was always so steady, always so constant. No, he knew what it was to worry. He knew what it was to grieve. But he also knew what it was to commit his life and his plans and his hopes and the people of Christ and the work of Christ to Christ himself and to find in that a resting place. Surely one of the most marvelous things about following Jesus Christ is that he himself is our resting place. And that doesn't mean that the ground doesn't shake at times, but it does mean we always have solid rock underneath us. If we know Jesus, if we are following Jesus, the everlasting arms are underneath. And y'all, we need to take advantage of that. We need to preach that to ourselves. We too need no other argument, no other plea. Well, we've reflected on Paul's concern for the Philippians. More briefly, note Paul's commendation of Timothy. Paul's commendation of Timothy. Verses 20 through 22. 4 points here. He was unique. He was genuine in love. He had proven worth. And he served with Paul as a son with a father. In the first place then, Paul begins by commending Timothy for his uniqueness. He says in verse 20, I have no one like him. And in the words, I have, Paul's drawing attention to Timothy's uniqueness in relation to Paul himself. As Paul thought about his own responsibilities, as Paul thought about the outworking of the ministry that had been entrusted to him, he thought about Timothy in relation to his own work, Paul's work, and in relation to Paul, Timothy stood out alone. There was no one like him. And we're reminded in this that God has designed, both in creation and in redemption, and it's still true amidst the dynamics of the fall, that there will be a tremendous amount of variation in our world, a tremendous amount of diversity. There are, of course, great commonalities. All humans are made in God's image or likeness without exception. All humans have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's something that we all share in common. All followers of Jesus have been equally justified and adopted, none more so than another. Every real follower of Jesus is every bit as much the son and daughter of God as another believer is. There are these great common realities in which we all share. But God has always intended that there would be a large amount of diversity. And within the church, one of the ways that diversity expresses itself is that some are more gifted than others. Some are more mature than others. Some are more disciplined and dedicated than others. Some are more valuable than others. And that's what Paul is putting his finger on here with respect to Timothy. Timothy was his MVP, his most valuable player. as he thought about the gospel workers there in Rome, and there were more than one or two that were proclaiming Christ, not just privately, but even in group-type settings. And as he thought about the various Christians, and not just Christians, but people who were engaged in the gospel labor, they were preaching. And as he thought about this team of guys from whose ranks he might select one to send to Philippi, he recognized Timothy stood head and shoulders above them all. Timothy's uniqueness is identified in terms of his genuine love for the people of Christ. And this is the second feature closely related in Paul's commendation. His genuine love for Christ's people. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, if we're reading thoughtfully and thinking carefully about what the passage is expressing here, we may find ourselves feeling a bit of pause when the apostle uses the word all in this context. I mean, he's not talking about all the prisoners or all the populace of Rome. He's obviously thinking of all the gospel workers from among whom he might send somebody to Philippi. And this is an unencouraging way to speak of Christ's team in Rome. They all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Are we to understand the apostle to be speaking literally and in an absolute sense that here's Timothy, genuine, sincere, the real deal, and concern for the people of Christ, but you look at everybody else, and sadly, they have to be indicted. They are all seeking their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Well, careful students of the Bible have learned that the word all does not always mean all. It needs to be understood in its own context. We would infer in this context that Epaphroditus wasn't included in Paul's indictment, that he would not be one. Given what Paul's going to say about Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30, it would seem that Epaphroditus was not among the all indicted for serving their own interests rather than those of Christ Jesus. We do need to remember an earlier statement that the apostle made in this same epistle back in chapter 1, when he was reflecting on the fact that his imprisonment had actually had the effect of the gospel advancing, because with his big tree removed from the forest as well, other saplings had absorbed sunshine and began to grow, and more people were preaching Christ as a result of Paul's incarceration. And Paul had said, this is actually working for the advance of the cause. There are more guys out there proclaiming Christ. But in that context, in chapter 1, verse 15, he had candidly admitted that some preach Christ from envy and rivalry rather than from goodwill. He reiterates in verse 17 of chapter 1, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So we need to remember that context. There were people preaching Christ, and evidently what they were saying was orthodox, and Christ was being presented in truth. Paul could rejoice in that. The gospel was the power of God for salvation. He certainly rejoiced in that. But he recognized there's a faction here within Rome in which there is an undue spirit of selfishness that is motivating the proclamation of Christ. We also need to remember more broadly that Christ's own disciples fell repeatedly into the sin of an undue preoccupation with themselves. I was thinking again the other day of Luke 22, where you have Luke's account of the Last Supper, and the apostles gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room, and Jesus so solemnly speaks to the 12 about the truth that one of them would betray him. And it's in that immediate context that Luke goes on to narrate that there arose among the disciples a dispute among them about which one of them would be the greatest. I mean, put yourself in their shoes and imagine yourself sitting at the table with Jesus, and he speaks, looking you in the eye, that one of you is going to betray him. And then within minutes, they're going back and forth, wrangling over, well, I think, listen, I'm humble, but I think I'm going to be ahead of you. And, well, no, I really think that I'll be there at the immediate right hand. This is me and you, y'all. By nature, this is me and you. There is a principle of self that will not completely die until Jesus comes back or we die. Which is one of the reasons that we as Christians can welcome death. Because when death comes, self will be dead forever. We'll never again have that conversation about, well, I kind of think that I am superior to them. Or it irks me that I haven't been noticed for being superior to them. That will be done. But evidently, that kind of attitude had gained some momentum in the church there in Rome. And what especially made Timothy to stand out in that context was how unlike that he was in his own attitude. God, in an extraordinary way, or in a special way, I should say, had given him a genuineness of concern and love for the people of Christ. And part of that's reflected in the fact that Timothy was happy to live in the apostles' large shadow for the entirety of his ministry. He was fine with not being the big tree in the forest. Well, this whole issue of Timothy standing out for his genuine concern for the people of Christ brings us to the real reason, I think, why Paul is commending Timothy in the first place and is going to proceed to commend Epaphroditus. Again, these men were known, but here is Paul's opportunity to hammer once again the point that he has been so concerned to impress upon the church in Philippi. By way of implication, he's saying, I know that there's within you, within your congregation, something of the Spirit, an undue regard to self, and it's expressing itself in disharmony and in conflict and in arguing, and relationships are being injured. And I appeal to you, here now hearkening back to the beginning of chapter 2. Have a humble mind. Regard others as more important than yourself. He had drawn attention, of course, to the great example of Jesus. Have the mind of Jesus, whose whole ministry here on earth was a self-giving, a self-emptying. And now here at the end of chapter 2, he's reiterating that same concern. I'm sending to you Timothy because he is a model of that kind of Christ-like disposition. You will see in Timothy one who exemplifies the very kind of self-emptying regard for others that I'm so concerned that you develop in a larger way in yourselves. Most of us have read Revelation 2 and 3 before. Many of us have heard it preached. That's the section of the final book of the New Testament where the risen Christ is assessing and critiquing and in measure encouraging the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we see that our ascended Lord has a very clear grasp on the state of his congregations in every place. That's one of the lessons we infer from that. He knows exactly how Grace Reformed Baptist in Melbourne is doing at this moment. And he does know. Even as one of your pastors, I know a measure of things, but I by no means know perfectly the state of our flock. By no means. Jesus knows perfectly. Imagine Jesus in his resurrected glory, speaking to Grace Reformed Baptist Church here in Medmen, the way he addressed the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea and so forth. And imagine that he decided as his criteria he was going to use this twofold distinction that Paul uses here in commending Timothy: those who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others and those who are concerned for their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Where do you think you would be placed in those two categories? Big whiteboard, two categories. Where do you think you would end up in that assessment? Paul was not exaggerating. Paul was not being unkind. He was being candid. And as he looked at the church in Rome, and in particular at those who were witnessing and proclaiming the gospel, thinking of people he could send, it's a pretty sad situation. It's very commendable of Timothy that he would be spoken of in that way, but in some ways, the commendation is more bad news than good news in the sense that there was no one else like that in Paul's sober assessment. Paul draws attention, thirdly, to Timothy's proven worth. Timothy's proven worth. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Verse 22, back when Paul had first become acquainted with Timothy, which is narrated at the first part of Acts chapter 16. One of the first things that the narrator of Acts draws attention to about Timothy was that in his hometown area of Lystra and Iconium, he was well spoken of. Acts 16, verse 2. The brethren spoke well of him. So that's something that from the get-go had stood out to the apostle in getting acquainted with this younger disciple who probably was converted under Paul's preaching back during the earlier first missionary journey. Through the years of service alongside of and on behalf of Paul, Timothy had proven himself faithful again and again. And the Philippian church, as I've said, knew it firsthand, because Timothy had ministered there in person on more than one occasion. And by way of application, we need to remind ourselves that no matter how gifted a man is, no matter how impressive a person is in their communication skills, no matter how winsome a person is in their personality, there are various things about the way that God has made us as people in which charisma can be conveyed, and charisma is not bad. It's a gift from God. But no matter how charismatic a person may be in personality, no matter how able they may be in certain dimensions of the work related to the ministry, there is nothing that takes the place of proven worth. We're wise to remember that. Generally speaking, a man needs to prove himself in the arena of marriage and family, in the arena of the workplace, and certainly in the arena of the church. He needs to be tested and needs to prove himself as one who is faithful, who is dependable, who's a man of integrity before he's entrusted with the work of shepherding others. Well, finally, Paul commends Timothy as one that served with him as a son with a father. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And we should note that Paul does not say here that Timothy served him like a son serving his father, but rather Timothy served with him. It's a very important preposition there. Served with me in the gospel. They were co-workers. They labored side by side. And yet, in a very real sense, Paul was the leader, while Timothy had a subordinate role that he readily embraced. Like Paul, Timothy seems to have remained single. They had a uniquely close relationship. For the sake of the gospel, Timothy was always ready, it seems, to accept any assignment that Paul gave him, and he was quite content, as has been noted, to labor in the shadow of the great apostle. And that reminds us, by way of application, that in the work of ministry, the vast majority of people, and this is not just true of pastors, this is true of men and women, young people, in the work of ministry, most of God's people will work in the shadows of others who are more prominent. Well, in closing, Timothy stood out for his genuine concern for the people of Christ. There is, of course, one that stands out even more. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever walked on this earth who perfectly was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who never had cause to say, "Father, I was selfish in those thoughts. Would you forgive me, please?" Jesus never had to say, when that tone was expressed, "I was not regarding that person as more important than myself." Jesus alone perfectly loved. Every moment of every hour of every day when he was in this world, he fulfilled all righteousness, the sum of which is love. Right? Matthew 22 summarizes the whole law in that one word. Love God supremely with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can reduce that further simply to love. Jesus loved perfectly. And there are at least three practical implications of that that I briefly close on. And the first is this. Remember to rely on Christ's perfect love for your salvation. And for those of you here who are not Christians, I appeal to you. You need to entrust your soul and your life to Jesus, because he's the only one who ever did life right. He's the only one who really lived a loving life in the full perfection that God, who is holy, justly requires. Jesus did it. He never failed. He's entirely trustworthy here. We need to entrust ourselves to him as having the righteousness that we need. We will never love one another in this church well enough to merit our way to heaven. You need to keep going back to that well. Our hope is not grounded on how well we have loved. It is rooted in how well Jesus loved. He is the solid rock. He is the unalterable righteousness. And it comes to expression in how sincere, perfectly sincere, his regard for others always has been. Why then did he die? We sang of the sacred head, now wounded, the gore, the agony, the being forsaken of God, being crushed for our transgressions. Why? Well, as we think about those expressions of selfishness that grieve our own souls, let's remember it was that very expression of selfishness that he took on his shoulders. And he bore the full punishment that selfishness deserves. Don't you feel almost crippled at times by how selfish we can be in given moments? And it does us good to remember that very thought, that very tone, that very action when the cabinet door got closed with an unusual firmness just to make sure everyone knows how angry I am. Jesus paid it all. And we keep going back to that. Oh, Jesus. Sometimes it seems like life is nothing but forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. But you have done what I have failed to do. And we lean on that. Secondly, we emulate that. The grand motivation is not to earn our Father's favor. The grand motivation is that we have his favor in Christ, and it moves us. I want that kind of life. Please set me free to be more like you, Jesus, and less like me. And we set ourselves to walk in his steps. And third, we rejoice. If we are those who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, and if we haven't, you can. You can do that right now. You can entrust yourself to Jesus. And for everyone who does entrust yourself to the living Christ in repentance and faith, you will find what many of us have known, some of us for decades. There is no friend who cares the way Jesus Christ cares. Relish that. Drink deeply from that fountain. We live in a world where there's a lot of lack of concern for one's neighbor. It's been a pretty conspicuous feature of our culture in recent months. Americans have not stood out for how kind and how thoughtful and how generous and how patient they are. There is no friend like Jesus. And no matter what our circumstances and no matter what our feelings, the truth, the reality is how great the Father's love is for people like us. He has been this to me. He has always been genuinely concerned for me. In my darkest moment, in my lowest moment, this is what Jesus has been to me. Well, let us worship him, and let us rest in him, and let us follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for showing us Christ. We asked you in song to do that. And even in this passage, we thank you for having done that for us afresh. Oh God, we want Christ to be magnified in our church, in our homes, in our hearts and lives. Make it so more and more. How worthy you are. You are so great and so greatly to be praised. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.